Father, we are blind. We pray that you would open our eyes. Father, we are deaf. We pray that you would open our ears. Father, we pray that you would reveal by your word in us and in this preaching today what you would have blind eyes to see and unhearing ears to hear. Father, may you bless the preaching of your word, both in the preaching and in the hearing of it. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I direct your attention to the text of the morning in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. This is God's word to us as Christ taught his own disciples to pray. And they needed to be taught to pray. And we should be thankful that they needed to be taught to pray, because as they are taught to pray also by the gift of God's revelation, we are now taught to pray. We refer to this text, as you well know, and we shared it together as we prayed this prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's not probably best identified as the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer quintessentially would be what we find in the Gospel of John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That shows us Jesus praying to his Father as he so often did, and the disciples observed him praying. But as the Gospel of Luke helps us to understand in the context of what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' disciples came to him and said, Father, Jesus, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And thus we get to turn to this text. It is a great joy to be here at the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. I'm so thankful for this church and for its ministry, for your influence. I rejoice. My heart is happy in being here on this Lord's Day, seeing the congregation gather together for the preaching of God's word, now a second time, seeing the commitment to authentic biblical worship and the affirmation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I'm so thankful for the heritage of this pulpit. Dear friends, Dr. Ferguson and now Dr. Derek Thomas, I'm so thankful for the conviction for which this church is known. And as I saw and experienced once again as privilege this morning worshiping with you, the majestic hymns that we had the privilege of singing, the prayers that we prayed together as the church has prayed throughout the centuries, the Apostles' Creed, seeking again to confess together that faith that was taught by the apostles as we continue in the apostles' teaching. But this is also a church of prayer. And we prayed the Lord's Prayer. So why now a sermon on the Lord's Prayer? Well, it's because we need to look a little more closely at what we just prayed. All 20 seconds of it. It is remarkable when you consider that when Jesus was asked of his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, he gave them a prayer that's about 20 seconds long. And yet, it's nothing less than explosive. It's subversive of the powers that be. It's deeply, richly theological. It discloses the entirety of the Christian faith as we watch it and as we pray it. It's an astounding prayer. I wrote a book on the Apostles' Creed, and I cleverly entitled it, The Apostles' Creed. I wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer, but the title of that book is The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down. Why? Because I was trying to catch the attention of the reading Christian public to the understanding that this is not a prayer you know as well as you think you know it. This is a prayer hurled in the face of Caesar. This is a prayer that was prayed by martyrs as they went under their deaths. This is a prayer that encapsulates the Christian faith. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. There have been three basic units found in catechisms and in the history of the Christian church throughout the centuries of teaching. The Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. By the way, Martin Luther, the Reformer, suggested not including the Ten Commandments any longer. He said, that's the law. We are now preaching the gospel, and thus the Ten Commandments can be left behind. But then he became a father. And when he released his children's catechism, it begins with these words, children, know ye the law of God. Remember that on Father's Day. Christian fathers make certain that their children know the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world's out there trying to figure out why they're celebrating Father's Day in an age deeply subversive of fatherhood, a day in which the family itself is being dishonored. But there are vestiges by common grace of the fact that we know children need fathers, and we celebrate fathers. And we also come to know what a remarkable gift that is given to us, a privilege unspeakable, that in this prayer we are authorized to pray to God as our Father. But before turning to the prayer, let's consider the fact that there is something very important in what Jesus did before he gave this prayer. Luke tells us that the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray. But as you look at the context in Matthew, what's really important is that Jesus is talking about three different aspects of the structures of a faithful life. He talks about giving, and he talks about fasting, and he talks about praying. But in all three of these, as he's teaching his disciples in Matthew, he tells them first what not to do before he tells them what to do. That tells us something about human nature, even amongst believers. We often have to be told what not to do before we can be told what to do. And frankly, this is true in other dimensions of life as well. My father was in the grocery business. I basically grew up not only in a godly home, but also in a grocery store, and well, was at church. I tell people I could write a book entitled Everything I Need to Know I Learned Working in a Grocery Store. It wouldn't be true, but it would be a great title. But it was interesting that my father's hobby was woodworking, and I loved to work with my, I loved to be with my dad. I was the oldest of four children, much older than my siblings. And as the firstborn son, I had rare privileges with my father. I got to spend an incredible amount of time with him, a godly father. And he liked to work with wood, and he had all the woodworking tools in a shop, and he had a table saw. And as a young boy, I could not wait to use that table saw. It seemed to me to be the ultimate symbol of masculinity, that table saw. You just turn on that power and it roars. And then you could take, it was so powerful, you could take a big piece of lumber and it would cut it cleanly and finally you set it right, it cuts at the right angle. And I could not wait until that wonderful moment when my father would let me operate the table saw. And it took a long time coming. But my father, desirous that his eldest son would keep all 10 of his fingers, spent most of his time telling me what not to do. And it turns out, when using a powerful table saw, knowing what not to do is actually a lot more important than knowing what to do. The same thing is true in prayer. Notice what Jesus says. Look earlier in the text. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so we are told here what not to do. The disciples are told not to pray like the hypocrites. Now, no one wants to be a hypocrite. But the worst part of being a hypocrite is that you don't know you're a hypocrite until someone points out your hypocrisy. And the hypocrites here, and you immediately think of the Pharisees, not wrongly. The Pharisees were certainly in this very picture. They prayed in order to be seen praying. They prayed ostentatious prayers. They drew attention to themselves in praying. And Jesus says, well, good luck with that. Because if your main concern in praying is you, you are talking to yourself, brother. And if the reward you want from prayer is the attention of fellow human beings, then enjoy it while you have it, because that's all you've got. It's an astounding statement. But first of all, just revealing human depravity as it works its way out. And let's just say we would never do this, and we don't know anyone who would ever do this. But then consider the fact that we are sometimes tempted to do this. And we have seen it. And it's the realization that in Christian worship, self-consciousness is always lurking near the door as temptation. But the Pharisees didn't resist the temptation. They gave into it. They organized it. They orchestrated it. They would stand on the street corners and pray ostentatiously. And Jesus said, don't do that. And he says, pray in secret. For your Father who sees in secret will see you and will reward you. Now, Jesus isn't saying don't pray with others. We just pray to congregationally. And indeed, in the New Testament, that's commanded. So what makes this different? Well, we're not out on the street corner, for one thing, praying in order to be seen. Instead, we're praying together because it's commanded that Christ's people pray as we gather together, that it's an essential biblically mandated part of worship. But our prayers are to be biblical. It's one of the reasons why, when you look at historic Reformed worship, you notice how much Scripture is in the prayers in order to restrain and to train and to teach and to discipline. We need to learn how not to pray in order to learn how to pray. But there's a second lesson. In verse 7, Jesus said, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't pile up empty phrases. I grew up in a high steeple Baptist church. That is a church very much like this. A church, a part of the cultural establishment, right down to the pipe organ and the formal worship. But we were in other situations in which deacons would be called upon to pray. And it'd be Deacon Jones or Deacon Smith be called upon to pray. And I noticed that they didn't pray very well. And it wasn't because they were bankers and lawyers and doctors. It was because they hadn't really thought about what they were going to say. And somehow there was this, we have this amongst some evangelicals, we have this temptation to think that if we think too much about prayer, then it's not authentic, which is a ridiculous thought. But nonetheless, authenticity is getting up and speaking just out of your heart, brother. Speak just out of your heart. Well, sometimes your heart needs to learn a little before it speaks. But one of the things I picked up on is that if you're going to pray that way, then you're likely going to just use the phrases you've heard other people say. Lord, bless the gift and the giver. It is just one thing, you pile it up. But then you notice something else. I've been on airplanes. I've been in situations like you have, and you'll notice not too long ago I was on an airplane. We hit some turbulence. That'll make you pray. And the woman next to me reached into her purse and pulled out rosaries, a rosary set. And with rosary beads, I started praying over and over again. Her lips were moving. And so when we were in a little bit of safer air, I actually turned to her and opened to have a gospel conversation. I said, as if I really didn't know, I said, what were you doing? She said, I was saying the rosary. And I said, what are the words? I knew the words. I said, what are the words? And she told me the words. And I said, why do you say them over and over again? And she said, because I'm hoping to get God's attention. I'm thinking, let me show you Matthew chapter 6. We're not to pile up words in order to get God's attention. That's what the idolaters did. And it's mentioned here is the Gentiles. Don't pray like the Gentiles do. I was the eldest, I am the eldest of my siblings who are much younger. And that meant that I was suborned to help to teach my younger siblings how to pray when they were very, very young. At the same time, I was 14, 15 years old working for my father in his grocery store. Those two worlds collided inelegantly. We were teaching my little brothers how to pray a simple prayer as they were toddlers. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. When teaching toddlers, you have to say the same thing over and over and over again. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Now, in my father's store, I bagged groceries and took the groceries out, put them in the customer's car, and was taught very carefully what I was to say. As soon as that happened, I was to turn and say, thank you for shopping with us today. We hope you come back soon. Thank you for shopping with us today. We hope you come back soon. Thank you for shopping with us today. We hope you come back soon. You can see exactly what happened. I bagged the groceries, took them out to the lady's car, put them in the trunk, looked at her, and just said, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food, which was a remarkably apt prayer at the moment, just having put her food in the trunk and thinking that she had an adolescent religious zealot, she kind of said, yeah, and got into the car and drove away. And it was only as I was going back into the store, it hit me why she had that look on her face. It was before, I didn't know what a microchip was when I was 14 or 15, but it was the equivalent of the wrong chip. It just the wrong words came out. And that's what can happen to us. We can become so patterned in prayer. We can become so accustomed just to saying words that we just pile them up. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Instead, he says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God's omniscience and his sovereignty remind us that he knows what we need before we ask him. He will not give us what we need because we pile up empty phrases and words in order to impress him. Jesus then says, pray then like this. So that's the crucial transition. Pray then like this. We are taught here how to pray. Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And isn't it encouraging to know that his disciples needed to be taught how to pray? Prayer is not something that authentically and faithfully just comes out of us. We have to learn how to pray. Jesus' disciples had to learn how to pray. Here Jesus teaches them how to pray. And by the grace of God, by Holy Scripture, we are then taught how to pray. When you pray, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Just pause for a moment. Just one thing to note before we continue in the prayer. Note how countercultural this prayer is. In an age of radical, idolatrous, autonomous individualism in this culture, note that there is no first person singular in this entire prayer. It is our. Even later, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's our. That's a good corrective right there. This is the disciples not only taught how to pray, but taught how to pray with all the saints. In the Apostles' Creed, when we said we believe in the fellowship of the saints, we do not mean it in the sense that my seatmate did with her rosary beads. We don't believe in an intercession of the saints. We don't believe in anyone set apart, canonized, and beatified. We do believe in the fellowship of all those who are in Christ forever. Just the same way with the Holy Catholic Church. I just wrote a book on the Apostles' Creed. It's all fresh. Every time I talk about this, people say, well, did you take out the Holy Catholic Church? No! For one thing, Catholic doesn't mean, as a little c, as it was in the creed we just confessed together. But the thing is that changing that to universal isn't the same thing, because Catholic means not only through space, but through time. Universal does not imply the same thing. We believe in the holy, little c, Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic in the sense that it includes all those who are in Christ through space and through time. The hour when we pray Our Father is a very expansive hour. And we pray Our Father, but what right do we call God Father? This is an issue of great theological confusion. In the privilege I had in delivering the Thornwell lecture on the love of God, I pointed out that it's a very difficult doctrine that must be carefully defined, because otherwise it just becomes sheer sentimentality. By what right do we pray to God as Father? We have no natural right to pray to God as Father. As sinners, we have no right to pray to God as Father. But we pray to God as Father because in Christ he is our Father, and we are now in union with Christ, adopted as joint heirs with Christ. It is only in Christ we can pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And so this statement, "Our Father," that begins this prayer, is an emphatic affirmation of the fact that by the gospel, we have the privileged right to pray to God as Father. It's a relational word that clearly points to the fact that we're not just praying to the great someone out there, nor to the force, and we're not praying to just the omniscient, sovereign creator of the universe. We're praying to the one who through Christ we know as Father. Our Father in heaven. Transcendence. Again, there's so much theology in this. Our Father in heaven, we pray to the transcendent God who loves us and invites us to pray. But we're praying to God in heaven, even as we pray, "Hallowed be your name." May your name be hallowed. May it be made holy. And that raises a huge issue. Again, as we talked in the earlier hour, God is infinite in all of his perfections. He doesn't wax, he doesn't wane. He's not a little bit this or less. He doesn't grow. But if God is infinite in his perfections, then how can we talk about God being glorified? If he has infinite glory, then we can't add to it. The creature can neither add to it, nor can the creature subtract from it. When we speak of the holiness of God, it's an infinite holiness that is God's holiness. We can't add holiness to him. We can't take holiness from him. But here we are instructed by Christ to pray to our Father, "May your name be made holy." Well, this is important. It's a very important issue in biblical theology a lot of Christians don't think about. When we speak about God's attributes, let's just take two, just very quickly. We think about God's glory, and we think about his, speaking of God as glorious, and we speak of his holiness. They have two dimensions we always have to keep in mind, both of them revealed in Scripture. One is God's intrinsic reality, and in God's intrinsic reality, he's never more or less glorious. He's never more or less holy, or more or less anything that is revealed as his perfection. But there's a second dimension, which means the visibility of God's perfections in creation. And now that does wax and wane. That sometimes is lesser and greater. There are times when the glory of God, the knowledge of God, the holiness of God, God's being, his attributes, his character, are more and less discerned in creation. That this is why we sing. When we sing, we glorify God. The very fact that we are singing those great majestic hymns of the faith brings God not more glory in his intrinsic reality, but it demonstrates his glory in a fallen world. Israel was to exist in order to show the glory of God to the world, not to add glory to God's being. This is how we're to pray. We are to pray that God's name will publicly be declared and seen as holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. By the way, just a little footnote here. Theological liberals make mischief with the fatherhood of God. They turn it into some kind of sentimental, general, universal benevolence. The theological liberals in Boston, especially Boston as the seat of universalism in the early era of the United States, it was said that the Boston universalists believed in three doctrines: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and any given neighborhood in Boston. But they meant this generalized fatherhood of God. And God's just father to all his creatures. But no, God is fatherly to all his creatures, but he's father to those who are in Christ. In the same way, when you look at this, you come to understand that when we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," this is the God who likes his name. This is the God who names himself. Moses didn't say, "I tell you what, when I go back to Israel, I'm going to tell them what your name is. How do you like this one?" No, as the voice came to him from the bush that burned but was not consumed, Moses said, "What is your name?" God loves his name, and he has named himself Father. We are in an age that says that's a vestige of patriarchy. That is a gender imbalance. But without time to expand further, it is essential to scriptural Christianity and the right knowledge of God to know that even though God is not male, he is Father. And he reveals himself as Father. And his love to us is fatherly. And as we are told here to pray to our Father who is in heaven, "Hallowed be your name," he likes his name. It is our Father in heaven, not our mother in heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Astounding words. And again, we look at that, we say it, you speak these words as you pray these words together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But what are you saying when you say, your kingdom come, your will be done? The sovereign king is establishing his kingdom. Christ's kingdom is already visible in the church, but one day the trump will sound and the kingdom of Christ will come in its fullness. We are to pray that that will happen right now. Thy kingdom come. That God's rule would be absolute in this world. We're praying a subversive prayer. Just imagine, Christians prayed this prayer in the face of Caesar, who claimed to be Lord. Martyrs prayed this prayer on the way to their deaths. Saints throughout the ages have prayed this prayer, standing at the grave, declaring that the grave does not have the final word and is not the victor in Christ. It is because we are praying, even as the Lord taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the prayer that we pray. We just prayed it together, saying, Lord, may your kingdom come right now, and may it be visible in this world, in the worldly order right now. And may the earthly order be reordered in such a way that it corresponds to your kingdom as it is rightly ordered forever to your glory in heaven. The last time I checked, that is not the platform of any major American political party. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't even mean that as a political statement. It's just the fact that this is declaring that the powers that be are about to be the powers that been. This is a declaration of the fact that the kingdom of God is not only real in heaven, but it will be fully realized on earth. We're to pray that. That's why I call this prayer the prayer that turns the world upside down. This is why in the Soviet Union, under the crush of communist depression, Christians could pray this. And there were communist authorities who thought, let them have their dainty little prayer, when actually what they were praying for was the complete humiliation and downfall of an atheistic regime. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus just told us in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so that would imply we don't need to ask God for anything, but in the Lord's Prayer, we are told to ask God for the most basic needs we have. The bread's just the starting place. Give us this day our daily bread. If he knows what we need before we ask, then why do we ask? It's because we need to hear ourselves ask. And it is because he commands the Father through the Son, commands that we pray to him for what we need, not to inform him of what we need, but to confess we are unable to feed ourselves. This is the posture of the prayer of the needy creature. How needy are we? We are just unspeakably needy. To be human, to be the creature, is to be needy. And by the way, we were needy before the fall. The needs become even more corrupted after the fall, but the needs were there before the fall, which is why they were given the garden and the fruit of every tree but one to eat. They needed to eat. They would need to eat regularly. Do you know what it feels like when you don't eat regularly? And you can like to think, well, okay, I'm going to be self-sufficient. I'm not going to eat anymore. Well, good luck with that. I will be honest and say I wish I were spending Father's Day in one sense. I'm so thrilled to be here with you. I can't be in two places at once. I'm not with my children or my grandchildren. I have a 3-year-old grandson and a grandson that just turned one this week. They are incredibly needy. Oh, my goodness. Grandchildren are just the most phenomenal delight. I had no idea how delightful they were going to be. I had no idea how happy they could make me all the time. I was at the Southern Baptist Convention just a few years ago when Katie, our daughter, was expecting her first. And She and her husband, Riley, were preparing for that, and they had shared it with us, and word began to get out, and I was at the Southern Baptist Convention, a big gathering of Southern Baptists, thousands of Southern Baptists, and there was a big convention center. There's an escalator that went up several floors, going from one hall to another. I was going up the escalator. Dear sister, I do not know, but who knew me, was coming down the other escalator, and as we were about halfway, she says, "I hear Katie's going to have a baby." And I said, "Yes, that's true." And she said, "Being a grandparent is the only thing that has ever delivered on its promises." I thought, well, that's sweet. And then I got to the top of the escalator, and I looked down. She was trying to get my attention. She had one of those Southern Baptist moments where she catches herself theologically, and she said, "Except for Jesus, except for Jesus." And so, yeah, I fully understand. But as much as I delight in those precious little boys, I'm also reminded why God, in His grace and in His mercy, gives very young children to very young parents. I forgot what it was like. I forgot how needy they are. I forgot that they live only in the present. When they're hungry now. And they're so needy. They're so multidimensionally needy. They can't do anything for themselves. That's why God made them so cute. So you'd feed them. But you know what it's like when a toddler is hungry and is asking for food. And even if you say, "Oh, wait just a minute, don't say another word. I'm going to get you something in a minute." The eyes are still asking with the same urgency. Because they know they can't do anything for themselves. Give me this moment my daily bread, please. Well, that's exactly what we should be like. Not childish, but childlike. Recognizing there is nothing we can do to sustain ourselves. We are the most non-self-sufficient creatures imaginable. Give us this day our daily bread. Of course, this points back to the Old Testament, Israel's experience by God's grace of having manna in the morning. And it was only given to them for a day, as you'll recall. If they collected more than could be consumed in a day, it was spoiled. They had to wait until the morning when God demonstrated His love for them and His provision with the manna. And you look at that and you say, that's what Jesus is telling us. He's telling us that our need is so regular that we will not get through a day self-sufficiently. Give us this day. It was demonstrating to Israel its dependency upon God, and we are no less dependent. If we think we are, we're in big trouble. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Here again, there's an interesting conversation between Protestant and Catholic translations of Scripture, and if you're ever in a setting outside your church when someone is speaking of the Lord's Prayer, or if you're in a situation where the Lord's Prayers are cited, I can remember being in Europe, as a matter of fact. So it's not just a Catholic-Protestant divide. Sometimes it's otherwise too. I can remember being all throughout Europe for the first time, and you had to know, even in English-speaking churches in a different context, is it debts or trespasses? I think the ESV gets it right here when it says, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." But you've heard, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Trespass meaning, more specifically, sin and wrongdoing. But debt pointing to the fact that our sin is a debt that we cannot pay. Forgive us our debts. So certainly that includes our sins. And we have the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the odd thing about this is that Jesus says that we are to pray. This is not just an instruction, do this. This is how we are to pray. Pray this way. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This isn't works righteousness, that God forgives us because we forgive others. It's instead a demonstration of what it means to be regenerated, what it means to belong to Christ, what it means to be Christ's disciple. It's not that we forgive in order to be forgiven. It is that God's forgiven people are forgiving people. It's a good reminder to us. Jesus warns his disciples not to pray for forgiveness. We will not extend. Later in the text, he says, as you see here, in the following two verses in this paragraph, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Remember the parable Jesus told about the man who had been forgiven a great debt. But immediately he went and seized someone who owed him a far lesser debt and would not allow that man's debt to be forgiven. And the lord of the society, there speaking of a human governor, heard that the man he'd released from his debt had not forgiven another, and he put the ungrateful man back in prison. Why did Jesus tell us that parable? It's just to remind us, not again of any works righteousness, because that's antithetical to the gospel. It's not that we forgive in order to be forgiven. It's that if we are truly forgiven, if we really experience the redeeming grace of God in Christ, then a forgiven people will be a forgiving people. But it's also a reminder that we need daily to pray the prayer of confession. We need regularly to be even reminded of the sins for which we need to ask forgiveness. The final words of the prayer, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Lead us not into temptation. You may have heard that Pope Francis has, in the last several days, revised this in the Catholic version of the prayer. Pope Francis is kind of big into revising. Pope Francis didn't like the Lord's Prayer as it was in the official Roman Catholic version, because it was very much like this, "and lead us not into temptation." And he said, God doesn't lead us into temptation. That presents a faulty vision of God, so we should change it. And so change it to, "may I not fall into temptation." But it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. And furthermore, we don't have any right to change the words of Scripture. This isn't the Pope's prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. We dare not tamper with its words, but let's think about what it means, "and lead us not into temptation." James tells us, in the inerrant, infallible word of God, that God is not the author of any temptation. So, God isn't tempting us. That's very important to know. But the word that's translated as temptation here really means, more than anything else, testing. And God does allow us to be tested. If you doubt that, just ask Job. God does allow us to be tested. But Jesus gave us permission to pray that we not have those times of testing. Here's what's really interesting. Again, I learned this as a parent. It was as true of me as it was of my children. Children love at times to dance on the edge of temptation. You draw a line. Thou shalt not cross this line. That line then becomes an obsession. How close to that line can I go? James makes very clear that's a part of the problem in the Christian life, is that we actually are tempted to be tempted. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught not to be tempted to be tempted. But we're to pray to the Father that we not be led into temptation, but delivered from evil. Again, when I was a boy, I began to learn in a rudimentary fashion the sociology of American Protestantism. I wasn't talking about that at age 10 or 11 or 12, trust me. But nonetheless, I was getting a lesson in the sociology of American Protestantism. Growing up in a town in the South, you quickly learn there's a difference between the First Church, First Baptist Church, First Presbyterian Church, First Methodist Church. There's a difference between the First Baptist Church and the Slippery Creek Number 2 Baptist Church. And then there are not only Baptist churches, there are all kinds of other churches. There were storefront churches in the town where I was growing up, and churches on what in the rural South they call the frontage road. And some of those churches had deliverance in their name. So I'd ask my parents, what is that? And they were tried to describe kind of a charismatic Pentecostal theology as best they were talking to a 10-year-old Baptist. And so I quickly came to the conclusion, we're not into deliverance. We're not casting out demons here. We're not doing that. And if you can watch television, you've seen some of that. So we don't need any deliverance here. Except we do. Not only that, if there is a problematic translation in the ESV and in other modern English translations, it goes even back to the King James, in verse 13, Jesus taught his disciples, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, the best translation would be the evil one. It's personalized. Satan. The Bible's not embarrassed to talk about Satan. Satan as a real being who roams to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. I'm fairly certain there has never been in the history of the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina, a deliverance service. Not in the sense of the apostolic Pentecostal deliverance tabernacle. But I'm also fully confident that this church has never had a worship service that wasn't a deliverance service. Because when you preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it declares deliverance. When the word of God is preached, as Martin Luther the Reformer rightly said, we are hurling the word of God into the face of a fleeing Satan. What we do in Christian worship is everything the devil hates, in order that he will leave. And in our lives, we need deliverance more than we know. Being a bit too intellectually sophisticated can blind us to the fact that we need daily deliverance. And Jesus told his disciples to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The entirety of the Christian faith is in this prayer. The entirety of the Christian life is in this prayer. We will never outgrow this prayer. We will pray this, saints, till Jesus comes, or till we die with all the saints throughout all the ages. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And as his disciples, this is how we pray. This is how we must pray. We will pray more than this 22nd prayer. But we must never pray less than this. In worship earlier this hour, we prayed those words that conclude the Lord's Prayer in Christian worship. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And you say, well, it's not there in the ESV. Well, it's because, as you might note from a textual note, it's not there in many of the older translations. But it remains in Christian worship. Why? Because how else are we going to end? And every one of those words that we just confessed together and prayed together in the worship is fully biblical. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And it's in light of that we pray this prayer. We come to its conclusion, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And what in the world does amen mean? It means we agree. We affirm. We attest. We say to each other. We say to the world, amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, which breaketh forth fresh and anew every time it is read, every time it is preached. Father, may we be more faithful as your people because we have heard today your word. It will be to your glory. We pray this in confidence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.